Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 257. My name is Arubin Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkenu, our Father, our King. Thank you for bringing us through the beginning of the Passover season. We've made it through Pesach itself with our Seders, and we've worked our way now into, according to the Pharisaic model, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're now into the first fruits, or counting the Omer Reshit, where we're working our way down towards a view towards Shavuot, Pentecost. And with this particular view, then we connect the details of Passover with Shavuot. And by connecting these two festivals together, we can see how that the themes of Passover, where we're set free from, by the sacrifice of Messiah, the chief theme in that season, is connected with being filled with the Spirit of Messiah at Shavuot, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God at Pentecost. So thank you for these truths that we can walk out, that we can live out, and that we can actualize as we connect ourselves back to your ancient times, your festivals, your special times, your convocations that you have declared for us to declare to the rest of the world, that you've commanded us to declare. Be with us tonight as we embark on another journey into the look of eschatology, as well as the study on the discussion, the issues of Trinity, the continuing ongoing look at challenging Trinitarian and non-Trinitarian perspectives on certain Bible passages. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Arubin Lyman Hanavi. It is an hour and a half long study, and I plug it at the beginning of this particular study because those of you who watch these short videos, 20 minutes long or so, on the eschatology study or might not be aware that the entire 1.5 hour study, which I post about a week after upload them to YouTube, you might not be aware that there's an entire study that is available for you with two different topics. First study is the first segment is this hour long part, Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we're talking about rapture views at the moment. We've got a view. We've got our eye on the book of Revelation, but it's sometime in the future. So if you like end time events, eschatology, rapture topics at the moment, well, then stick around. We'll talk about that for the next hour. After that, and after the little short little advertisement or such for my own ministry and things like that, we'll turn right into a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism, where we're looking at Trinitarian versus non-Trinitarian issues, and that's about 30 minutes long. All right, let's jump right into the study. Looking at the topic list just real quick, we're in topic 10, rapture views and overview. And as I keep mentioning, topic 10, 11, and 12 all go together because they're all about the rapture. We're still in an overview, even though it feels like it's a lot more than just an overview. Let me show you a slide to get you into the topic. There are four basic views that I'm working from. There's the pre-trib view, otherwise known as pre-tribulationism, something like that, pre-tribulation rapture, pre-tribulational rapture, just shortened to the word pre-trib. When we look at this view, we're talking about the last 7 years of human history that is described in the Bible and given the name Daniel's 70th week. That's the more of the biblically definable name, the biblically accurate name. But it goes by the name of the seven-year tribulation, so we could just call it the 70th seven or the seven-year period if you're uncomfortable with some of those extra names. But when we look at this seven-year piece of history, it is marked by predominant time markers or events, I should say, not time markers, and one of those events is the rapture. And according to the pre-trib model, this takes place near the very beginning or right at the beginning or at the outset, right outside the seven-year period. So we could say it's the first thing that kicks off the seven-year period, if you want to think of it like that. Then the rest of the seven-year period is simply called the Day of the Lord or it goes by its more familiar title, the tribulation. So that's the pre-trib model. Where is the second coming or the glorious appearing or whatever you want to call it on this particular slide? It's not on this small slide. It would be at the farthest right of every one of these slides. So that's the comparison between the rapture on the far left, where Christians go up into the air, and the glorious appearing or the second coming on the far right of any slide, where Christians come back down, according to most models that we're going to be using. The second view that we've been examining is called mid-trib. It's basically identical to the pre-trib, except for everything gets shrunk down, cut in half. The rapture is in the middle of the 7-year period. The day of the Lord occupies only 3.5 years instead of 7 years, and the second coming is still on the far right. Next one on the list, moving left to right, is post-trib, lower left corner. And this view has the 7-year period broken up in the middle, just like all the other views, but it puts the rapture right basically on top of the second coming, at the farthest right, at the end of the 7-year period. And this means that the day of the Lord is really shrunk down to just a short 24-hour period in this particular model. That's the way it shows. There's another graphic that I've been using that shows the 7-year period as filled up with the day of the Lord, or the tribulation as it's called, and it runs the entire 7 years, and yet still has the rapture and the second coming at the far right, which means either way, either the day of the Lord is very, very short, or we Christians go through the day of the Lord. And that other view is a view that we're going to be interacting with a little bit more in this particular study. But either way, they're both called post-trib. One of them perhaps would be better called historical premillennialism, which I've been avoiding the name up until this point because I don't want to turn into that type of discussion just yet. But just be aware of it, kind of tease you with that idea that there's a view called historical premillennialism. And this is to be contrasted with dispensational premillennialism, and that would be a view that resembles the one right above it, the pre-trib. So, but just that's kind of what we're looking at. And then the final view in the far right corner, lower right corner, is pre-wrath. It takes the 7-year period, and it keeps the same basic structure of 3.5 years, but it takes the rapture and moves it closer to the middle of the second 3.5-year time frame. So it still resembles many of the other ones. It has all the main components, main events on it. It's got the rapture, it's got the day of the Lord, and it also has the second coming at the farthest right. And of course, all of these views lead into the millennium, meaning all of these views are millennial views. They're premillennial views, if you want to call it that. And so they realize that there's an actual, or they champion, they interpret a literal 1,000-year millennium. So all four of these views are outside of the scope of what would be labeled amillennialism, where there is no physical 1,000-year reign with Christ. There's only a sort of symbolic 1,000 years. It's not to be taken literally, and the reign of Christ on earth is within our hearts as believers, etc., etc. And that view is held by a lot of Catholic proponents and others like those. But we're not dealing with that right now. So, back to these four views. What are we focusing on right now? What we are focusing on right now is basically working through some documentation, some blogs, some resources that have been describing the pre-trib view because of its popularity in Christian circles. Remember, I showed you this graph. Scroll down to it. I showed you this chart last week about which views, when surveyed from a Protestant perspective, which views among pastors are the views that are most likely to be believed in, held onto. You can see that pre-tribulation rapture holds a healthy 36%, and then the other percentage, the rest of the 100%, would be divided up into The rapture is not to be taken literally by 25%, post-tribbers 18%, mid-tribbers 4%, pre-wrath 4%, preterism 1%, and none of these 8%. And then down at the very bottom right, it says not sure would be 4%. So pre-tribulation rapture is the most popular of the views. So let me take my graphics and push it all the way to the very top. This will allow me to see something that I didn't see on the previous slide. In this slide, we can actually see the second coming. Pre-trib rapture is kind of recognized by its rapture being on the far right of the 7 years at the beginning, and its second coming being on the far... I'm sorry, let's try that one again. Pre-trib rapture has the rapture on the far left at the beginning of the 7 years, and second coming at the far right after the 7 years, or at the very end. So the entire 7 year time period is, we could say, kind of signature view of the pre-trib rapture, is that God's people do not experience God's wrath. They do not experience any tribulation. A couple of other things that make this particular model more easily recognizable is that the rapture is signless. There are no events that need to portend, or is that a verb? I know that's a noun, that need to come before, that need to happen in front of the rapture. It could happen at any moment. It's the term imminency or imminent. Could happen at any moment, and it's a secret rapture also. So it's signless, it's secret, it's imminent, and Christians don't go through any of it. So that's one of the signature features of this particular view. All right, so let's turn to another resource. What we're going to be using tonight is, let me show you a different view for a second. We're going to be using Biola Magazine's blog on the topic of the rapture. An interview was conducted back in 2012 by the Biola Magazine staff in April, and Professor Alan Hultberg is the interviewee. And this is available at biola.edu, one of their blog posts. And on that website, in their interview with Professor Alan Hultberg, they're going to be asking questions, related to what is the rapture, when will it happen, getting his perspective. And in case you're unfamiliar with who Professor Alan Hultberg is, he wrote the book on the rapture, three views. Let me scroll down and you'll see the book that I'm talking about. Let's blow it up so you can see it. So there's this book called Three Views on the Rapture, pre-tribulation, pre-wrath, or post-tribulation. And the contributors to the book, this is the second edition, by the way, the contributors to the book are Craig Blazing, who holds to a pre-trib view, if I remember, Alan Hultberg, who I'm not going to tell you which view he holds to just yet, since he's the one who helped put the book together. And then there's Douglas Moo, and Douglas Moo is a famous post-tribber. So, as you can probably assume by looking at the names of the rapture, pre-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib, and I just told you about who contributes to what, Blazing is a pre-tribber, and Moo is the post-tribber, well then that makes you predisposed to believe that Hultberg is the pre-wrather. And yeah, okay, I'll tell you right up front, he is. He's the pre-wrather in this. Now you're thinking, well, why aren't you still talking about pre-trib? Well, I am still talking about pre-trib, but I'm starting to move into a discussion about pre-wrath. We're working our way towards this topic 11, which is, I'm going to try and convince you or make a case for the pre-wrath view. But first, let's take a look at Professor Hultberg's review of pre-trib, because that's why I'm using this resource. This is, by the way, the second edition of his book. The first edition originally had a look at the rapture from the perspective of pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. But since that time, pre-wrath has basically overtaken the popularity of these views, mid-trib and pre-trib. You remember on that previous slide I showed you that mid-trib and pre-wrath were both basically around 4% or something like that, meaning they're both very, very popular. Scroll down to the bottom and see it again. Yeah, I mean, when this survey was conducted, mid-trib and pre-wrath were neck and neck. But since then, I believe pre-wrath has overtaken mid-trib, and that caused Professor Holtberg to rewrite his book with a second edition with new contributors and to just put Pre-Wrath on the map, and let's look at that instead. So, having said that, let's turn to this resource and begin to work our way down through it. It's probably going to take 2 weeks, maybe three at the most. It's not a long post, and this will allow us to begin to work our way towards a final resource before we turn headlong into Pre-Wrath proper, a final resource by Sola Scriptura on the rapture of the church. So, what I'm going to do this time is something a little different. The reason I said it could take 2 weeks is the first week, or this first session here, since I've got a good 48 minutes left in the study already, I'm going to try and read down through the study nonstop, this blog nonstop, and then I'll turn back and go through the highlights of the study, things that stuck out for me as I was working my way down through this particular blog. And for sure, there are some passages that I want to go back and examine for our study here. So let's start out looking at this study right from the very top. The main question is, what is the rapture and when will it happen? And this, in my opinion, makes it part of my overview, because we're really just defining this idea of rapture and some of the possible options. And right away, what we're going to find out, and I'm kind of whetting your appetite for this, what we're going to find out is that this idea of rapture and whether or not it is even a possibility is one of the main topics that Professor Holtberg deals with. And remember that chart earlier, how that 25% of Protestant pastors that were surveyed don't believe there's even a physical rapture. They believe it's more of a spiritual rapture. I mean, they can't deny resurrection. We're going to find out here in a moment that rapture, resurrection, and day of the Lord are all really synonymous events. At least for the day of the Lord, it's the kickoff. But rapture, wrath, and then, rapture, resurrection, wrath, things like that. Those are all very, very highly connected. So, if we're going to deny rapture, that's one thing. But I certainly hope that Christians out there are not denying resurrection. I mean, if you're going to attack the resurrection, you're standing on very sketchy ground, very, very weak, very dangerous ground. To deny the resurrection would be to probably pit you against all of historic Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. You're running a very dangerous game there by saying, well, the resurrection is not real. And yet, we're going to find that there are passages, particularly in the letters that Paul wrote, that closely connect rapture with resurrection so as to make them simultaneous events that can't be disconnected from one another. All right, I'm going to shut up and just start reading. So, Professor Alan Holtberg on what the Bible says about the end times. Let's kind of mark it like that. Okay, here we go. There's nothing like an apocalypse prediction to get the media buzzing. Last May, remember this was written in 2012, last May, one of the more highly publicized predictions in recent memory came from radio host Harold Camping, who gained national notoriety by warning that Judgment Day would arrive on May 21st. I think most of you remember those nonsense predictions by Pastor Camping. It didn't, of course, arrive, right? Here we are now at the time of this recording. This is April of 2024, and as I look around, I'm still on planet Earth, and I didn't go up, and I didn't come back down, so I guess the rapture didn't happen. Okay. Meanwhile, other doomsday predictions or predictors have had their eyes on 2012 for several years now. So this article was written in 2012, of course. Hasn't happened yet either, right? But they've had their eyes on 2012 for several years now. Some say the Mayan calendar places the end of the world on December 21st of 2012. But amidst all the hype and pop culture hoopla, what does the Bible actually say about the end times? So we're working from a perspective that the Bible is the sole authority, and we're working from the perspective that the rapture is an important discussion worth taking a look at. Eschatology is a popular but notoriously difficult area of Christian theology. There are nearly as many theories on how to interpret the book of Revelation, for example, as there are books on the Left Behind series. One of the most contested elements of evangelical end-time scholarship is the rapture. specifically when it will take place in relation to other eschatological events like the tribulation and the return of Christ to earth. Let's keep reading. Alan Holtberg, an associate professor at Talbot School of Theology, is one of Biola's resident experts on end times theology, and he recently edited the book, Three Views on the Rapture. Biola magazine recently interviewed Holtberg about the rapture, its various interpretations, and why it's important for Christians to take seriously. Okay, first question, what is the rapture and what is the scriptural evidence for it? So pay attention if you're one of those types who has been taught or is currently being taught by your church or pastor or Bible study or seminary that the rapture isn't really factual, i.e. it's a fabrication of the mid-1800s dispensational Christianity, and it was created by someone who didn't quite understand the Bible correctly, and et cetera, et cetera. So this is the sentiments that I'm kind of giving voice to right now at this point in my commentary are fairly strong in Messianic circles, particularly because Messianic groups, and I'm connected to a Messianic group, so this is why it's kind of very important to me and a relevant issue, is that many Messianic groups, as many of you probably know, are strongly opposed to anything that smacks of dispensationalism, especially because of its perspective on separating Israel from the church and the way that has an impact on whether or not we should still keep Torah, whether or not Israel is an important topic of discussion, et cetera, as a people group. The church and Israel, if they're completely separated groups, and they're not grafted to one another or they're not connected to one another via ingrafting, then it's easy to read the scriptures with a us versus them mindset, that the kind of the way that historic dispensationalism does. So, when is the rapture and what is the scriptural evidence for it? Well, Dr. Holtberg, Professor Holtberg, is going to make a case that the rapture is real. It's not imaginary. It's not something that was fabricated, per se, by dispensationalists. It's not something that is only in your mind or something like that. Let's read what he has to say. The rapture is the doctrine that at the return of Christ, all believers will be caught up, i.e. raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. And again, we're having this discussion because it's very vogue in our day, 2024, but not just starting this year. It's been kind of picking up momentum lately. And it's very commonplace to attack the rapture as something that's not real. So you're going to find, if you go to, say, the internet or the YouTube and do a search for the phrase, is there a rapture? Is the rapture real? Is the rapture a hoax? And maybe at this point in time, I'll flash a bunch of graphics on the screen as I'm talking with you in post-production about, you know, the rapture is something that's hammered into you by a bunch of pastors, but if you study the Bible, there's no real rapture. There's no such thing as the rapture. It's kind of disturbing to me, not simply because I'm an eschatological teacher, and at the moment I'm teaching end-time theology, but it's a bit disturbing to me because this particular trend that's so popular about attacking the rapture is extremely popular in Messianic circles about teaching that there's no rapture, the rapture is not going to happen. In other words, there is a resurrection, but there's no rapture. And again, we'll talk about why this is very, very important as we go along. So let's keep reading Dr. Holtberg. The rapture is the doctrine that the return of Christ, that all believers will be caught up, i.e. raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. The bodies of dead believers will be, that's morbid, right? The dead bodies of believers. The bodies of dead believers will be resurrected, and all believers living and dead will be glorified. Notice Dr. Holtberg, and I keep switching back and forth between Dr. Holtberg and Professor Holtberg. I want to call him professor, but I mistakenly keep calling him doctor. I'm pretty sure he has a doctorate, but I better call him professor because that part I'm certain about. Professor Holtberg describes the rapture and the resurrection in the same breath, and that is the right thing to do because we're going to find out later on that's exactly what Paul does. So this time period is taught explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17, and more or less implicitly in 1 Thessalonians 15:51 through 55 and John 14:2. He goes on to say that other passages such as Matthew 24:31, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, and Revelation 14:14 to 16 are debated passages. And what I'm going to do for us after I read down through this entire blog post, if we have time this week, is I'm going to turn right back around and look up those passages for us so that we can get an idea of why this particular topic is perhaps debated. Perhaps is it really what Paul is saying? So I will look at those explicit, implicit, and then debated passages. Let's keep reading. What purpose does the rapture serve in the overall purposes of God for creation? How does it fit into the big picture of God's redemptive plan? All right, let's keep reading. God's redemptive plan is to restore what was lost in Adam, to restore the proper functioning of his rule in creation through the vice regency of a humanity living in proper relation to him, though that entails a lot more than what I've said here. Remember, this is Professor Holtberg's answers to rapture and when it will happen and what it is and why it's important. He's speaking to believers. The resurrection of believers is part of that resurrection, as Paul teaches in Romans 8:18 to 23. So stop right away and remind yourself that you might think it's vogue to attack rapture. Yeah, there's no rapture. There's not going to be a secret rapture. There's no silent rapture, secret rapture, imminent rapture, etc., etc. And to some degree, perhaps maybe there's a bit of straw manning attack going on here. When we talk about straw man, we're talking about a debate tactic where one opponent attacks the other opponent's theology. And since it's difficult to perhaps dismantle the logic of the opponent, what one of the persons does is he creates what is termed a straw man. Think scarecrow, right? Some type of effigy of a man that's made of straw. And what the idea is that you create a kind of likeness of your opponent's theology that you can attack and that you can knock over easily, right? Just like a straw man could be pushed over by a little five-year-old kid if it wasn't attached to a post or something, if it was just freestanding. So that's straw man theology. And what seems to be happening in these rapture discussions that are prevalent on YouTube and popular social media and the internet is that a straw man version of rapture is created by attacking only the idea of the imminency and the secrecy and the idea that rapture is going to take place and not be announced by any signs and things like that. And so it's part of the aspects of rapture that are prevalent in pre-tribulationism that are creating this straw man that people who don't like those aspects of rapture that they can attack. And so it's helpful to separate the straw man attack from the actual biblical descriptions of rapture. So that's why I'm a champion of real rapture, although at the same time, I am not a proponent of the secret, anytime, imminent rapture that's going to snatch Christians away from planet Earth without any prior announcement, without any previous sign preceding it, etc., etc. So that view of rapture I reject, meaning the straw man version I reject. But the biblical version, which I believe is rooted in perhaps some of the other views, particularly the pre-wrath view that I'm going to talk about one of these times, that view of rapture I absolutely hold to. And Professor Holtberg also rejects that version of rapture. So he goes on to say, insofar as the rapture and the resurrection are associated, the rapture plays a role in that restoration that he just referred to earlier. However, the scriptures also teach that before the establishment of the messianic kingdom at the return of Christ, God will pour out his wrath God will pour his wrath out upon the world opposed to his rule. The church is promised reprieve from this wrath, and the rapture is the means by which it is protected. I forgot to mention that when we're talking about the straw man version of rapture, the one that gets attacked very frequently on YouTube posts and videos and blog posts and such, the pre-trib rapture view of rapture becomes that straw man, that whipping boy, the poster boy, the poster child, that version of rapture that people like to attack because it's so easy. It's number one, it's the most popular view among Protestant pastors when they were surveyed, right? We saw that chart already, but also because the pre-trib rapture is so easily shot full of what seems to be obvious theological holes, inconsistencies. Anytime rapture, imminent rapture, secrecy, not being announced by any signs, not having any particular connection to the rest of the 70th week events, such as tribulation or day of the Lord or rise of Antichrist or anything like that. Rapture is kind of separated out there by itself as this thing that just snatches Christians out of the way and doesn't allow them to have to experience any tribulation for the sake of refinement or what we could say, bringing us back into a right relationship with God. In other words, there's no trial. And this is the parts of these are the parts of rapture that cause it to become so weak and be defined as a kind of a straw man or something that's easy to attack. So keep your eye out for those types of details as you're listening to all these discussions on whether or not the rapture is real or not. All right, let's keep reading Dr. Professor Holtberg. Now there's a question that's been put forward to Professor Holtberg about the book that he wrote, and we're having this discussion on whether or not the rapture is real and its relevance for Christians, and which view more accurately describes the timing of the rapture in relation to the 7 year last 7 years of human history. This is Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, in case you're just tuning in. Here's a question that's been put forward to Professor Holtberg. In your introduction to Three Views on the Rapture, you say that while the issue of the timing of the rapture isn't central to the Christian faith, it touches on the doctrine of the church and on issues of normative Christian experience and is thus not an inconsequential doctrine, but one that the church at large needs continually to wrestle with. Why is this issue an important one for Christians to discuss? All right, let's let him answer that particular question. Remember, this is an interview from Biola magazine. This was conducted back in 2012. Here's what Professor Holtberg had to say. Well, when I say that the doctrine of the rapture touches on the doctrine of the church, I mean that the distinction made among believers by the rapture raises the question of the relation of various groups of believers in the larger family of God. He goes on to say, the Bible teaches that some believers will go through the period of God's wrath, notably the 144,000 in Revelation 7, 9, and 14, and some won't. And he goes on to say that the us that Paul associates himself with in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, those who will be raptured. So let me interject for a moment without going too deep into this particular aspect. When you read through the book of Revelation, there's this group that's introduced that was not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. They only show up in the book of Revelation. The 144,000, the famous or infamous, if you're following along with, like, say, Mormon theology or Jehovah's Witnesses or one of those other groups that uses 144,000 in their theology in a kind of a strange way. Well, this group shows up in the book of Revelation, and they show up prior to this group that also shows up in heaven that is described as having come out of tribulation. And so by most rapture proponents, myself included, this group that shows up in Revelation chapter 7 that we're talking about is the raptured church. And yet, prior to that, the 144,000 is mentioned. So if they're showing up on earth as being marked out by God, and yet they don't get raptured, the question is asked, the question can be asked, are they saved? We know they're Jewish, right? They're 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. But are they saved? If the answer is yes, then the next question would be, why didn't they get raptured? Professor Holtberg says that they are believers. He says the Bible teaches that some believers will go through the period of God's wrath, and yet some won't, meaning the 144,000 are believers, but they don't get raptured with the rest of the church. They stay here on earth and go through the wrath of God, or the tribulation, if you want to call it, if you're a pre-tribber. So that's a different topic. At the moment, I'm not dealing with that. I'm only dealing with rapture. What is it? When will it happen? We'll turn into a heavier discussion on who are the 144,000 and why they don't get raptured and things like that in time. So this is just to whet your appetite. Let's keep going with Professor Holtberg. So why is there this distinction among believers? What does it have to teach us about the family of God? And this is an important part for us to consider, because we're talking about a topic that impacts not just believers, but we're talking about a topic that impacts Israel, Israel saved and Israel unsaved, both parts of Israel. Remember, most of Israel right now is in rebellion against God and his Messiah, even though they don't describe themselves in rebellion. But from God's perspective, because they are in blindness, then therefore they are in rejection of their Messiah. And so rapture is going to impact them, but in a way that they're probably not expecting. Also, rapture and resurrection are definitely going to impact the world at large, and we'll eventually talk about what type of impact that's going to have on them. But primarily, rapture is, as you could probably assume, rapture is primarily for the Christian church. What does Professor Holtberg say? When I say it touches on the issues of normative Christian experience, so it is primarily a Christian discussion, I mean that it raises the question of God allowing the church to suffer. So he counts those 144,000 along with Christian church, Christian believers, but wonders why God would allow them to suffer and yet not rapture them. There's debate over the timing of the rapture in relation to the final tribulation, he says, the final period of unparalleled persecution by the Antichrist. Some argue that God will not allow the church to suffer under Antichrist. But, he mentions, God does allow the church to suffer in this present age, right? Recall John 16:33, Acts 14:22. So what makes the difference if there is one? And it's an important issue for us to discuss, especially if, remember, according to the post-trib rapture perspective, and this time I think I will pull that second chart so you can see. Let me just scroll up a bit and you'll see the chart that I'm referring to. We looked at this in times past. In the post-trib rapture, using this particular chart, this is one of the views of the post-trib rapture. Notice that in this representation of post-trib, the entire 7 years is essentially identified as God's wrath, even though it's broken up into three and a half years, labeled tribulation on the first half and great tribulation on the second half. Nevertheless, the church is not raptured until the 7 years has run its course, meaning on this chart, post-trib rapture and second coming are synonymous with one another. They're conflated. They're right on top of one another. They're the same thing, essentially. We go up, and then we quickly come right back down after being transformed from old bodies into new bodies, basically, is the point. But germane to my focus at the moment, as we're reading through Professor Holtberg's notes here and his interview with Viola Magazine, germane to my the point I'm trying to focus on or highlight is that God's wrath / tribulation is experienced by Christians. So how can that be? What does God do? Is he actually punishing his children? Remember, God's wrath is a form of retribution, a form of punishment, a form of God saying to wicked humanity, enough is enough, right? You've thumbed your nose at my ways, at my words, at my truths. You have rejected my Messiah. You've turned your back on him. You've run your wicked course, and enough is enough. And so God has to pour out judgment on wicked humanity and also on the man of sin himself and his kingdom that is going to be dominating planet Earth during this time. The Antichrist will at this point in time have established his own beast empire on Earth again, and he'll be ruling and reigning, and you know, mass chaos will be the order of the day. There'll be a return to demonic signs and wonders, and great deception will be plaguing humanity, although they will also be enjoying what is described by the Bible as a measure of peace and safety because of the Antichrist's protection on those who take the mark of the beast. So tribulation will be primarily aimed at Jews and Christians because the Antichrist hates Jews and Christians and anyone who opposes him, but primarily hates Jews and Christians. So the point I'm bringing up is, how will God at the same time pour out wrath and punishment on wicked humanity and yet be able to at the same time protect his own children to some degree from his own wrath that will be poured out? Well, there are several examples in the Bible where this has been done before, namely the plagues in Egypt, where God protected Israel while at the same time pouring out the plagues on Egypt. He did it there, right? Had the Israelites kind of protected in Goshen. So we call that option Goshen principle. But there are other passages that seem to hint at this idea that God is going to supernaturally protect some of his people, or at least all of his people, while he pours out wrath. Not least of which is in the book of Revelation, in relationship to Israel, God tells her to flee into the wilderness where he has a place prepared for her for 1260 days, which is at least 3.5 years. So it's probably during the Great Tribulation that Israel will also enjoy a measure of protection from the wrath of the Antichrist, if not also protection from the wrath of God himself, which would seem to make sense. But that's Israel. So, and that's, by the way, my reference is Revelation chapter 12. Let's go back and keep reading Professor Holtberg's notes. There's another topic that's being introduced here by the Biola staff. There are three main views of the timing of the rapture: pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, and pre-wrath. Could you briefly explain the main claims of each position? This is why, again, this is part of my introduction part, my overview of the rapture as a topic. Let's listen to Professor Holtberg's answer. Remember, he wrote a book on the three views of the rapture, and it's the second edition that we're primarily referencing because of the pre-wrath position that Professor Holtberg holds to is now the position that is more popular than the mid-trib. Originally it was post pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and now it's pre-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib. Here's what he has to say. The pre-tribulation view teaches that God will rapture the church before the final 7 years of this age, often called the 70th week of Daniel from Daniel 9:27 or the tribulation. According to this view, this entire time period is characterized by God's wrath. We saw that slide there earlier. It depends in part on making a distinction between the coming of Christ to rapture the church and the coming of Christ to return to earth to reign. Let me interject and show you another slide that's relevant to what we're talking about. So on my slides that have all of my, that have all of my graphics. On the left side of what you're looking at now of a table, there's two columns. The left column has the label rapture, and this is the description of Jesus coming on the clouds to meet his church, to meet his bride. He stops in the air and he brings his people up to himself. The God's people get glorified bodies. So we're talking about rapture / resurrection. And then judgment and the wrath of God begins with the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and the wicked of humanity are allowed 3.5 years. And then, so we're talking about something that takes place according to this time frame. Takes place more along the lines of not a pre-trib model, but more of either a mid-trib or a pre-wrath model when we're talking about rapture, because it talks about judgment and wrath begin with the seven trumpets. We could say this could be pre-trib if we just remember that rapture takes place before the 7 years at all. But the last line reads that the Antichrist and false prophets are allowed 3.5 more years. So that's the rapture. By comparison, the right table has the second coming being Jesus coming on a horse. So we're talking about Revelation chapter 19 now. Jesus coming on a horse. Jesus comes completely on down to earth. His feet touch down, right? Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, as well as Revelation chapter Revelation chapter 19. Jesus brings his people with him. According to some views, Revelation chapter 19 talks about Jesus coming with his coming with those who are wearing white robes. And this could be the church. It might not be the church. There's debate there. We'll talk about that in time. God's people have their glorified bodies, definitely, because the marriage supper of Lamb took place earlier in Revelation chapter 19. And then we read about the Battle of Armageddon that we're describing where Jesus comes back. The judgment and wrath of God conclude at this battle, known as the Battle of Armageddon, and which may or may not even take place in the Valley of Megiddo. It might take place because there's no true mountain called Har Megiddo, in case you didn't know. That's just the valley name, but a mountain called Megiddo, as in Har Mountain, Har Megiddon, where we get our English word Armageddon. There's a case made by Joel Richardson that this likely isn't taking place in the place that we describe as the Valley of Megiddo, which is north and west of Israel, I think about like 20 miles, but is instead, according to texts in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the location of this battle should be actually Jerusalem. All right, right? And in fact, Jesus touches down on Jerusalem, so why would he have to touch down on Jerusalem and then what, walk to or ride his horse that he's going to come back on? Ride his horse to Megiddo, 20 miles away? That doesn't make sense. We'll talk about that in time. But nevertheless, second coming is Jesus coming back and coming all the way back down to earth. So that's in contrast to rapture, where he doesn't touch down. But Battle of Armageddon is the time frame, and then Antichrist and false prophet are captured and cast into the lake of fire. The devil's captured and sealed in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So whether you believe that rapture and wrath are separated by 7 years, by 3.5 years, by a shorter time period like pre-wrath, or they're right on top of one another, they are still two events. There's no way to get around that. The rapid upwards movement and the rapid downward movement are definitely pictured in Scripture, and the language that is attached to each of these events is enough to describe them as two separate events, no matter how much time you put between the two events, no matter which view you hold to. They're still two separate events. We go up and then we come back down, even if it's within a few seconds of one another. We're still going up first. We can't deny that. There is still a resurrection. We can't deny that. We can't rip that part out of Scripture because we don't like this idea of rapture. We have to hold to that. Let's go back to Professor Holtberg's interview notes. So he's talking about making a distinction between the coming of Christ to rapture the church and the coming of Christ to return to earth. And I might add that, and this is actually a very important point that I believe he's going to make, when we're talking about the second coming of Christ, I believe it is necessary to identify the second coming as one event. And even though there are one time frame, which includes two events, so even though we have rapture on one end of that time frame, one of that of the duration of that prophesied coming, right? The parousia is what we're talking about. Even though we have one thing called the second coming, one second coming, one parousia, we do have rapture on the front end kicking off the parousia, and second coming on the back end, more or less concluding the parousia. And it's the duration of the parousia or the coming that is debatable. So I think that's the best way to describe the event known as the second coming or the parousia, the coming of Messiah. let's keep reading Professor Holtberg's notes. We've got about 15 minutes left, and looks like we might be able to finish this blog and then turn right back around and look at those passages that he inserted, those prominent passages. He goes on to say that post-tribulationism, so he just talked about pre-trib, right? Let me back up and show you. He said pre-trib view teaches that God will rapture the church before the final 7 years of this age. But by comparison, post-tribulationism teaches that the church will be raptured at the very end of the age when Christ returns to reign, meaning in the post-trib view, God has to supernaturally protect his children from the wrath that he's going to pour out and at the same time allow them to go through the tribulation of Antichrist, the wrath of Satan, but supernaturally protect them from his own wrath, which is going to be happening simultaneously at the same time as the wrath of Satan, according to the post-trib view, at least one of the post-trib views. Remember, and I apologize, I have to jump back to the chart again. Remember, according to, let me show you, according to this chart, the post-trib, which is in the lower left corner, the post-trib on this chart puts the rapture and the second coming at the far right at the end of the 7 years. What does that do with the day of the Lord? And it turns it into a short 24-hour time period according to this particular model that we're looking at, meaning the day of the Lord is a scant one day. It's a real day. It's a literal day. When we say the day of the Lord, it's only 24 hours long. I believe, if I remember, Joel Richardson holds to this particular view of rapture. He calls it a hybrid model. I'll flash a little graphic on the screen in post-production that actually shows his model that he calls hybrid. So he calls it hybrid because he believes that the church will actually be raptured prior to the day of the Lord being poured out, just like this little graphic shows, meaning it is a pre-wrath rapture, but it is also a post-trib, meaning we Christians go through the entire tribulation, 7 years, and then they go, and then they get raptured prior to the day of the Lord being poured out. I believe that's the view, if I remember, that he holds to. But there are other proponents of the post-trib view that believe, notice on this view, this model, the 7 years is still the same. The rapture is still at the far right of the post-trib view, the one on the bottom. But notice what happened to the wrath of God. It jumped on the left side of rapture, whereas on this model, the DOTL, Day of the Lord, i.e. the wrath of God, is on the right side of the rapture. So see what's happening? There's at least three different views of the post-trib that I'm working from, meaning it's not an agreed upon. They have not yet decided on what to do with the day of the Lord. Do we get sheltered through it? Does God protect us supernaturally? And we go through all of it, all tribulation, all of the wrath of God, and then the rapture takes place at the far end. Is that what happens? Or do we get raptured just before the day of the Lord is poured out in a 24-hour fashion? Or does the wrath of God run the entire 3.5-year course? We go through it, we get supernaturally sheltered, and then the rapture takes place at the far end, like this model shows, or show you that last one. Or is it more like this post-trib model, where God's wrath runs the entire 7-year time frame? The tribulation and great tribulation more or less also occupy that same time frame of the 7 years, although they are disconnected by, or they're designated trib and great trib, 3.5 and 3.5 years respectively. But nevertheless, God's people have to go through wrath in this model, and the post-trib rapture and second coming are at the far right, like every other post-trib model. So as you can see, post-trib hasn't agreed upon where the wrath of God takes place and what, if any, happens to Christians during that time frame. Let's go back to Professor Holtberg now. He says that in his research, post-tribulation teaches that the church will be raptured at the very end of the age. So when is the end of the age? The end of the 7-year time of history, when Christ returns to earth. He doesn't talk really so much about the wrath yet. He might talk about it later on. We'll see. He goes on to say that the church will be caught up. This is post-trib, according to Holtberg's research. The church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and immediately return to earth with him. So that immediate U-turn. We can't get away from the fact that there is first an upward movement, and then a downward movement. No way to get away from that. Even if you want to deny rapture, you have to somehow spiritualize away this idea of the upward movement. What do we make of that? Okay, let's keep talking. Professor Holtberg continues, the pre-wrath view, now he's going to contrast. Remember, he's a pre-wrather, and he's talking about retrib and post-trib and the comparisons and contrasts that he himself has with those two views. Now he's going to talk about pre-wrath. The same view that I hold to, by the way, in case you've been following along with these teachings and were unclear as to which view I hold to, I am also a pre-wrather, as is Professor Holtberg, as is Aaron Eggman, whose blog we used and looked at last week. He wrote the book, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. He's a pre-wrather. Joel Richardson primarily is a post-tribber, but he says he's also pre-wrath in a hybrid way. So he likes a lot of the pre-wrath resources, but there are other prominent pre-wrathers that we're going to eventually deal with in time. We're going to be looking at Alan Kirshner's pre-wrath resources. We're also going to interact with I'm drawing a blank on his name, but instead I'll just mention the two fathers of the pre-wrath model, and that would be Robert Van Kampen, who wrote the book called The Sign, as well as his own mentor, Marvin Rosenthal. And the ministry of Marvin Rosenthal was picked up by his son after Father Rosenthal passed away, and now David Rosenthal is in charge of Zion's Hope Ministry, which is linked in my videos below in the description. So let's keep reading Professor Holtberg. We've got about 10 minutes left, 8 minutes left in the study. And I think if I keep reading, I might be able to actually finish this review, this article that we're reading from, this interview with Biola Magazine. So now he's describing the pre-wrath view. He says that the pre-wrath view teaches that the wrath of God is poured out sometime in the final 3.5 years before the end of the age, after the start of the final persecution by Antichrist. The church is raptured immediately before God's wrath is poured out. This is why it has the name pre-wrath. We could also say, since, according to most pre-wrathers, but not all, the rapture actually takes place after the tribulation is cut short by God himself. He cuts short the rapture with the introduction of the day of the Lord and the rapture, right? The rapture is the beginning of the day of the Lord, or we could say it's synonymous with the term day of the Lord, although it doesn't run the entire course of the day of the Lord, but it is part of the day of the Lord, or we could say it's the first event of the day of the Lord, or it is back-to-back with the day of the Lord. It happens on the same day. And I hold to most of that language. I don't think it needs to make a distinction. But the point I'm trying to bring up is that when we're talking about tribulation, most pre-wrathers, most of the core ones, hold to the idea that rapture itself cuts short the tribulation. Meaning the tribulation is not 3.5 years long. It's certainly not 7 years long, but it's not 3.5 years long either. So when I jump back over to this chart of pre-wrath here, you can see where the two arrows are touching one another, the black and the white. The pre-wrath rapture is the white arrow pointing up, and the arrow pointing down is Jesus coming to meet his bride in the air. And this is in contrast to the second coming on the far right, where it's one black arrow, single black arrow pointing down. That's Christ coming back down to earth, maybe with his church, maybe with the angels, but either way, Christ is coming back on a white horse. And the point I'm trying to highlight by showing you this part is that if you notice where it says the Great Tribulation below those arrows, starting at the midpoint, but being cut short in the middle of the second three and a half years, this means that the Great Tribulation is something that the pre-tribbers, is something that God definitely comes to rescue his bride from. So it's important to realize that in the pre-wrath model, that the part of the answer as to why we need rapture in the first place is because of the timing of rapture vindicates God's church and his own son by allowing his son to come back to planet Earth and display himself to everyone on Earth. Not secret rapture, by the way, a very loud and noisy rapture, but he comes and he displays himself in a way that snatches his church up to himself, but then begins to simultaneously pour out God's wrath on everyone who's left behind. So going back over to Professor Holtberg, he says the church is raptured immediately before God's wrath is poured out. So it's important to notice that in the pre-wrath model, the rapture separates tribulation from wrath. And that is a distinctive feature of the pre-wrath model that becomes very important for the discussion when it's time, when it's lining up against or other verses that talk about why we need rapture, resurrection, things like that. So let's keep reading Professor Holtberg's notes. I've got 4 minutes left. I don't know how much of this I'm going to finish. Maybe I think what I'll do is finish this paragraph here and then begin to whet your appetite towards the verses that I'm going to be looking at first thing next week. So when we're talking about pre-wrath, we'll park it like that so I can see this whole paragraph. The church is raptured immediately before God's wrath is poured out. That's why it's called pre-wrath. But also, we could, if we look at the timing of tribulation being cut short by wrath and being cut by the outpouring wrath and the rapture itself, rapture, not the rupture, the rapture. If we look at the timing, if tribulation is indeed cut short at the moment of rapture and wrath being poured out, then in a technical way, we pre-wrathers could also say that we are post-trib. Understand what I'm saying there? We are post-trib, meaning the tribulation is cut short by the rapture, but the wrath of God is poured out simultaneously on the same day, wrath and rapture on the same day. So we are post-trib and we are pre-wrath, but we are not historical premillennial, meaning that definition is already given and defined by those who are historically post-trib, meaning the rapture takes place after the 7 years has run its course. So pre-wrathers definitely do not hold to a rapture that has to run the entire 7 year course. Although since we pre-wrathers don't know when the rapture is going to take place, we just know it's going to be after the midpoint, but before the end. So sometime in that time frame, it at least takes place at a time that allows for enough of the tribulation to take the lives of true believers, but leaves enough time for the wrath of God to be poured out, which according to my timing, according to scripture resources that do show up in Daniel as well as the book of Revelation, has to be at least 6 months long, at the very shortest 6 months, 5 months plus 30 days. And I'll talk about that why later on. But concluding tonight with Professor Alan Holtberg's interview from Biola magazine, he says, the church is raptured immediately before God's wrath is poured out. So like pre-tribulationism, a distinction, he says, is made between the coming of Christ to rapture the church and the final coming to earth. But unlike pre-tribulationism, the church will experience the final persecution by Antichrist. So that's going to wrap it up now for this part of the interview. I'll stop there, and we'll pick this up again where the question is asked about, you argue for the pre-wrath position. What are the main supporting arguments for this position? And we'll pick this up next week. But what I want to do now real quick in the just this last minute and a half is point you to those verses and show you why those are going to be very important. So let me back up. In his answer very early on, he said that, let's go like that. He said that it's rapture is explicitly taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 and more or less implicitly in 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14, and then other passages such as Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 1 and Revelation 14 and are debated. So just in 1 minute, what I want to do is just whet your appetite and show you that one explicit passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17, and we'll stop there tonight. So this is the NASB version of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll start in verse 13 and just read the remainder of the chapter here. And that'll conclude our study. These are the words of Paul as I'm reading these verses, and I'll close with this. I want you to listen for rapture. Listen to the language that allows us to understand that there is this movement up into the air to meet Christ himself, and that this particular event is will coincide eventually also, I should say, with the resurrection. So you have to listen for language that is a snatching away, a rescue, and yet at the same time, resurrection. All right, you ready? Here we go. These are the words of Scripture. This is Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, right? He's talking to believers, about those who are asleep. Who are those who are asleep? Those who have died and gone on before. Paul's word of sleep here can mean one of two things. It can either mean people who are physically sleeping, or it can mean people who died. And right now he's talking about people who died. Actually, there's a third meaning where he could be talking about people who are spiritually asleep, but that's not what he's talking about right now. He says those who are asleep, meaning those who died. And so he doesn't want the church there to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we, Christians, believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Bring with him those who have fallen asleep? Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who died prior to Jesus' second coming, whom God will bring with his son at the time of rapture and resurrection. Why does he need to bring them with him? Because they need to get their resurrected bodies. So the departed ones who left already don't have bodies yet. They're going to come with God's son, I'm sorry. God's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. Clever little Trinity reference there when in verse 14, Paul says, God will bring with him, capital H-I-M in the NASB, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But the immediate precedent was Jesus, but we could see that as God, right, as in God the Father. But it just says God. So it's a way of really saying that Jesus is given the label God. We believe that Jesus died from the dead, and so God will bring with himself those who fall asleep. All right, in case you didn't catch it. Verse 15, Paul continues, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord. So why do we need rapture? Because the Lord said it's going to happen. Remember, these are the Lord's words that were inspired, these are Paul's words that were inspired by the Spirit of the Lord himself. We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who died in Christ prior. We're looking at this passage because this is a rapture / resurrection passage. Verse 16, here's the famous verse. For the Lord himself, again, another Trinity triadic passage, not necessarily triadic, but Trinity reference or hint, because when in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word Lord is used, is it talking about the Lord God, the Father, or is it talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son? And the answer is context demands who it's talking about, but there is definitely a bit of conflation, intentional ambiguity or equivocation that goes on, that happens in the New Testament by the writers who use the word Lord, when they realize that the Old Testament chose the word Lord, L-O-R-D, to refer to God, the Father, yet now they have co-opted this word to include the Lord Jesus. So here's another one of those cases. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, because we're talking about the day of the Lord. That is the rapture, that is the resurrection. Who's coming back on the day of the Lord? Jesus is coming back. But whose day is it? It's the day of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament. And at the times of the Old Testament, the incarnation was hidden from the writer's views. So they wouldn't have seen this Messiah coming back during the day of the Lord. They would have thought it's the Lord himself, right? Zechariah 14, the Lord himself will, his feet will touch ground down on the Mount of Olives. When the Jewish people read those passages in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, we're talking about the feet touching down, by the way. Go back to chapter 12 and go all the way through chapter 14. I think the touchdown is in either in chapter 12 or 13. I can't remember off the top of my head. But that would have been Lord Yahweh. That would have been the Lord God that every Jewish person would have figured as the one true God. You know, here was where the Lord of God, the Lord is one. And the picture in your mind is God the Father. But Lord himself there could refer to God. It could refer to Jesus. Intentionally ambiguous. In other words, it is the rapture of Jesus, but Jesus is God. That's the point I'm trying to make, all right? It's not ambiguous to the point it's who it is. It's God. There's no ambiguity there. There's no equivocation. It is God because the Lord is God and God is the Lord. But Jesus is Lord and the Father, the Son is Lord and the Father is Lord. And Jesus is God and the Father is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Son is Lord. The Father is Lord. And the Son is Yahweh, and the Father is Yahweh. That's the challenge to those who are non-Trinitarian. Let's keep reading. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, right? This is rapture language, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Doesn't sound very secretive or silent to me, right? And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's our resurrection. And then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together. There's our rapture with them. Who's the them? Those who came back with God in their disembodied state, but got joined and connected with their new body at the resurrection, which is right now. So we're going to meet the living believers. We'll meet them in the air. Paul includes himself with this group, right? He says we. We'll meet them in the other, with the clouds, to meet the Lord, where? On Mount Zion. Nope, in the air. So this is rapture. Meet in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And then the final verse, therefore Paul says to this church, comfort one another with these words. Why do we need rapture? Because rapture is a promise from the Lord himself to rescue us from the tribulation of the Antichrist, to bring retribution to those who've been persecuted and tortured and lost their lives for the gospel that they maintain. We will be holding our ground. God says, stand your ground. Don't give up. Don't give in. And yet, Satan will be taking our lives left and right. And so God sends his Son to rescue us. And those are the words that we're going to be reading in some of the other passages when we get to them in time, in the Corinthian passage, in John and Matthew, and in other parts of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, working our way towards the book of Revelation. Rapture is needed because God rescues us from the wrath of Satan that's being poured out, the persecution of wicked humanity that's killing Christians. And at the same time, he vindicates his own very Son in the eyes of everyone in the world when everyone sees him and realizes that God's word is true. Jesus is Lord. They see Jesus descending on the clouds. First sitting at the right hand of power, and then descending on the cloud, right? Wow. And every eye will see him. And what? Are they going to embrace him? Nope. They're going to mourn because they realize, as we see in the book of Revelation, that the wrath of God and the Lamb is about to be poured out. And they're going to wail and run and try to hide into the rocks. So yeah, it's going to be a blessed hope for those of us who are believers, but a fearful, frightful time for those who are wicked. And that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah congregation, Kehilat Tenuvah Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at grafting.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. But if you're not able to join us, at least as I mentioned, join us online, and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/TetzetorahMinistries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site
essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now, during the live study, and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype in your browser and you can just join us right there. And we hope you can join us live, because we engage in a live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones, and it's exclusively to the live studies that we engage in that live study Q&A. But if not, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website, where you can see some Hebrew writing and the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah around the world in this particular format. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions, and I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to a Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ari Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take the next 30 minutes and work our way through this passage in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We are comparing and contrasting the biblical Unitarian perspective of God in these verses against the Trinitarian perspective of the same verses. Biblical Unitarian is a non-denominational, I'm sorry, it's a Christian denomination, non-Trinitarian Christian denomination that believes that God is one and only one. He's a unipersonal God. There is no God but Him. He's the only God. He is the God that is mentioned in the Old Testament as Yahweh, and He is synonymous with the name of the person, the singular person, mentioned in the New Testament as the God of Jesus. So God the Father and Yahweh are numerically one person. And there's only one person. Yes, He has personhood. He has personality. He is a person. He's not a thing. And yet, there's only one of them, and He is the only one. He's not broken up into three persons, Father God, Son God, Holy Spirit God, or anything like that. In fact, in the biblical Unitarian model, which is more or less synonymous with Unitarianism, although biblical Unitarian makes its own distinction against traditional Unitarianism, in its more, which is a little bit more liberal, which embraces even some of the other truths from other religions. At least I highly respect biblical Unitarian for being a bit more conservative and taking the stance that they do on limiting their view to what the Bible says. I like that. I really applaud them. But who is Jesus in their view? Jesus is the human agent sent by God into the world to become the Savior of the world. He's the only name, as we read about in the book of Acts, the only name, he bears the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the name we must call upon. And thus, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we do enter into a relationship with God, but it's through Jesus, the Son, the man named Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of power. He has been exalted by God, and therefore He must be worshiped, but not as God. He must be worshiped as the Son. He must be worshiped as Messiah, as Christ, as Lord, but not as God. So don't get confused, biblical Unitarian tells us. He is human. He's altogether human. What do they do with the Holy Spirit? As I keep flashing on the graphic that I'm using for this particular segment, that shows up in post-production, but not for those of you who are in my Skype class. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is another name for God Himself. God the Father is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is simply God. However, the Bible also tells us that God can send His Spirit into the hearts of true believers to empower us as kind of an impersonal force. And yet, the relationship they have with God is not impersonal. I don't believe that biblical Unitarian describes their relationship with God in that manner. But the definition of the impersonal nature of the Spirit of God bears a resemblance to the Jehovah's Witnesses who describe the Holy Spirit in personal pronouns like it instead of he. And so they depersonalize him and turn him into an object, something that's a bit offensive to me and other Trinitarians. But biblical Unitarian being non-Trinitarian, I have to go back and read their verbiage one more time on the Holy Spirit. But for now, I definitely can say that they believe that the Holy Spirit is another name for God himself, who is pure spirit and who is altogether holy. Thus, calling God Holy Spirit is nothing unusual for the Bible. So that's where we're at. Looking at their resource at biblicalunitarian.com, a website about God and his son Jesus Christ, we're looking at and examining Isaiah 9:6. And from their perspective, their basic view is, and I keep forgetting to provide my summary that I created of this particular answer. I'll do it in time. I have it somewhere, but I created this just a short one little paragraph summary of their answer of why they believe this passage is not talking about Jesus as very God, but they do believe he's talking about Jesus. So let me read the passage for you one more time. I'll read it in English and in Hebrew, and then I'll just tell you what their perspective is. And I'm going to borrow, well, let me not do that. Let's borrow their version, that the one they prefer to use, which is the REV, the Revised English Version, which is available online for free at revisedenglishversion.com. It reads, Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Hero, Father of the Coming Age, Prince of Peace." And if you notice, when it gets to the four names, the father who's naming the child is giving the names in such a way that it does not allow for or need to include any divinity or deity. A wonderful counselor can be a human being. A mighty hero can be a human being. A father of the coming age can also be a human. And when we're talking about Jesus, according to the biblical Unitarian interpretation, Jesus is the father of the coming age, namely the messianic age, in opposition to the whatever age, the current age that Isaiah was writing in, kind of a dispensational identifier, where the age of Israel would have been kind of the age of law, and the coming age, the messianic age, would be the law of grace, something like that. And the fact that Jesus is the one whose blood is poured out so that the messianic age can be a reality, which we also affirm as Trinitarians. Thus, biblical Unitarian comes along and says, to call him Father is not to confuse him with his own Father, God, because we qualify by saying coming age, even though we're going to find out here in the Hebrew, the word coming is not actually in the Hebrew. It's supplied by context, or supplied by interpretation by this particular version of the Bible. But the last title, Prince of Peace, it can also be applied to a human being. So what do we make of the original Hebrew, as is reproduced by a Trinitarian interpretation like NASB, which is the one I've been borrowing for the most part? Here's the way it reads. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, so that's the same. Mighty God, well, that's different. What happened to Mighty Hero? Well, Trinitarian versions such as the NASB say, no, let's give him the title God, because we're going to find out in the Hebrew that the word translated for God, the Hebrew is El, a shortened form of Elohim. This word does mean God in some contexts, as in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created. That's certainly not a human being. And there's certainly no devil or angel or high priest or anything like that. It is definitely God by context. So the word Elohim can mean God. And most naturally, it does mean God. But context allows for it to mean a host of other meanings as well, besides just God. Any other mighty being or person, or that's why biblical Unitarian opts for mighty hero. But the next one, Eternal Father, is rooted in the literal Hebrew, which is Aviad, father of the age or father of eternity, something to that effect, without having to insert the word coming age or something like that. And then the last one, Prince of Peace. And these interpretations are important for us to consider because Biblical Unitarian shares an affinity with Rabbinic Judaism when it comes to rejecting Jesus as God, but they break from Rabbinic Judaism by embracing Jesus as Messiah. And so when it comes to the interpretations, if we compare, before I jump into the Hebrew, if we look at the comparison of Biblical Unitarian with Rabbinic Judaism, using the revised JPS 2023 version of the Bible that I have pulled up for us on safaria.org, Rabbinic Judaism translate this Hebrew as, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and authority is settled on his shoulders. He has been named the Mighty God is Planning Grace." Nothing about what is it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Hero. No. Rabbinic Judaism says the Mighty God is Planning Grace, which is really like a commentary on the passage. It's like an extended paraphrase. The Mighty God is Planning Grace, the Eternal Father, a peaceable ruler. So the reason these translations are relevant for our discussion is because Rabbinic Judaism, by changing the titles of the child to exclude any possibility of it referencing Jesus, they simply focus the prophecy back onto a human ruler, namely Hezekiah or some Manasseh or something like that. Whereas, by contrast, Biblical Unitarianism, even though they share many similarities with Rabbinic Judaism in their strict monotheistic view of who the Messiah will be and their understanding of who God is, Biblical Unitarianism does in fact embrace Jesus as Messiah. They are Christian, and therefore their version of the Bible, of this translation of this verse in the titles, must include some reference to Jesus, and so they do that by calling him the Father of the Coming Age and the Prince of Peace, as opposed to in the Rabbinic Judaism version, it just says the Eternal Father, a peaceable ruler. The Eternal Father there is closer to the original Hebrew that we're going to read here in a moment. So, important to understand the similarities and distinctions between Rabbinic Judaism, Biblical Unitarian, and standard Trinitarian theology. So, having said that, let's read now the Hebrew over on the right side of my page here, which is right there. It says, Ki yeled yulad lanu, ben nitan lanu, vat hi hamisra al shichmo. Vayikra shmo pele yoetz el gibor avi ad sar shalom. And as I keep mentioning, the four names are translated by Trinitarians as being a very faithful, true representation of what the Hebrew literally says, the wonderful counsel, the pele yoetz, and the mighty God, the El Gibor. El being short for Elohim, El Gibor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, Avi Ad, without having to add any extra wording such as Father of the Coming Age. We simply have Father of the Age. The word Ad can refer to age or eon or eternity. Eternal Father, Father of the Age, something to that effect. And then the last one, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. So that's the way it reads in the Hebrew. Let's turn now to Dr. Brown's notes as he answers the rabbis on their objections on this child being Messiah. We are comparing and contrasting Biblical Unitarian's view, but we're borrowing Dr. Brown's notes, who is the world's foremost Messianic Jewish apologist on these particular matters. That doesn't mean he's the smartest man in the room, but he did literally write the book. So let me at least show you this. He literally wrote the book on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. It's a 5-volume set. It's available on his web resource at thelineoffire.org. And so I'm plugging his resource at the moment. Just click on any link that looks like a link to the store, and you can find his resources there. Just do a search using the search our store feature there and using the upper right corner. The book is a 5-volume set, and if you buy it from Dr. Brown's website here, it's very important that you notice that at the time of this recording, which is April 28th, 2024, the 5-volume set, there are only 2 left of the full 5-volume set. Yeah, I'm giving you a plug here, Dr. Brown. Five-volume set for a deal of $99. Basically, one of the books is free. They're each $25 each. When I bought them, I paid the full price for all five. So he's lowered it from $125 for the five-volume set down to $99.99 for the complete five-volume set. Only two left at that price. All right, let's turn now to his resource. What we've been reading is his answer to Rabbinic Judaism's rejection of Trinitarian theology, particularly Isaiah's promise and prophecy of a child who's going to come forth into the history of Israel, who will be a descendant of his father David, and yet will have a unique perspective on the rulership of his kingdom and exactly what he's going to accomplish when he is born. And so what we've been learning is that using the lens of a hermeneutic known as prophetic telescoping, we can understand that the prophet is describing a king who would arrive on the scene in a short amount of time after giving the prophecy. And this king would be an earthly king. He would be someone that Israel could see and interact with and would accomplish some of the parts of the prophecy. We call that partial fulfillment in the scope of prophetic telescoping. It's like the first of a small mountain peak that you're seeing in post-production of a mountain peak where a prophet on the far left of the side is looking at the first mountain peak. It's smaller. And yet, as he views the prophecy, you can see the line drawing from the prophet on the left side extending to the far right side of the graphic that you're looking at, the blue and white graphic. The larger mountain peak is separated by this valley between the two peaks. And so the smaller peak is the near fulfillment, and the larger peak is the far fulfillment, or the final fulfillment. And yet, from the prophet's perspective, because of kind of an optical illusion created by what you can reproduce in real life, if you stand far enough away from any mountain peaks that are separated by a valley, you might not be able to distinguish which mountain peak is which. They might overlap with one another. There's a bit of equivocation or ambiguity or conflation going on, where it looks like one mountain peak is essentially another mountain peak that's just a little larger behind it, or they might be one on top of the other, or you don't know the distance between the two peaks themselves. You might be aware that there's two. Either way, the prophets often wrote about one ruler in partial fulfillment that would take place in Israel's time period within a generation, per se, at the same time pointing their prophecy to a farther total fulfillment in the future, namely King Jesus, Messiah himself. So what we've been doing is interacting with Dr. Brown's notes with rejection of Rabbinic Judaism's rejection of Jesus as this candidate, and we parked ourselves at this commentator by the name of Troche, and we're going to back up just one paragraph to get a running start from where I left off last week. So here's what Dr. Brown has to say. He talked about Troche's interpretation. He's a rabbinic Jew, by the way, Troche. Troche's rabbinic interpretation of who the figure is. And according to Troche, which is typical of rabbinic Judaism, the figure is not Jesus. Although when it talks about the scope of the reign of this figure, it's simply figurative. It's not literal when it talks about how long this child is going to reign. And that's one big key factor that should be driving our interpretation to understanding the passage, because the passage talks about that of his reign, there will be no end. Of his rulership, it will be without end. You know, everlasting father, right? Avi Ad. So what do we make of that? Because every earthly king in David's lineage has lived, has ruled, and has died, including David himself. None of them have lived forever. And yet Jesus is the only son of David who died and was resurrected and lives forevermore, because according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, it is the power of an indestructible life that Jesus enjoys. And therefore, since God raised him from the dead, he can indeed rule and reign from David's throne, his father, one day when he comes back to rule from planet Earth. And his kingdom, according to Old Testament prophecies, will extend on into eternity. It'll start with 1,000 years, but it will extend on to eternity. He will be the only one who's able to fit the prophecy in its total fulfillment, to have a kingdom without end. Let me just show you the verse
case you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. On verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. When? From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So in order for this prophecy to have its total fulfillment, it cannot be an earthly Davidic king. And so I give Biblical Unitarian the kudos, the acknowledgement that they point this prophecy back to Jesus, which means in a debate between Rabbinic Judaism and Biblical Unitarian, I'm on the side of Biblical Unitarian, even though I'm a Trinitarian theologian. Yeah, I side with Biblical Unitarian because they say that it has to be Jesus because Jesus was resurrected and Jesus lives forevermore, and no other earthly king has done that during Israel's lifetime. Yeah, David will be resurrected too, but even still, David looked up into the heavens and said, "The Lord said unto my Lord," Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Even David has a Lord. And who is that Lord? None other than King Jesus himself. All right, so let's read Dr. Brown's notes. And that'll finish it out, the study, with the last 10 minutes. I'm gonna try and read without stopping for the most part. Here's Dr. Brown. "But neither of Troche's arguments is compelling in the least. Regarding the expression without end or no end, which is why I focused on it, the Hebrew is ein ketz. It is clear..." So we're talking about the part of the Bible that I just read a moment ago, Isaiah 9, verse 7. "Of his government, there will be no end," ein ketz. "It is clear from the examples that he cites, that Troche cites," Dr. Brown says, "that these words," that Isaiah cites, "that these words refer to," well, Troche quoting Isaiah, "these words refer to something that can hardly be counted or measured because it's so vast and boundless, like the riches of Solomon or the troubles of an afflicted man." This is Dr. Brown commenting and answering the rabbinic rejection of Jesus being the messianic candidate. "How then can this prophecy that states of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end apply to Hezekiah, even granting that the words without end do not have to be taken literally in terms of an eternal kingdom, although this would be a perfectly good way of expressing that concept in Hebrew? They simply do not describe Hezekiah's reign, which, if we know from history, was quite limited in international scope and influence." Right? That's another aspect I need to pause and interject. When we're talking about the rule and reign of Messiah as portrayed in the Old Testament, Rabbinic Judaism often cuts short the scope, not just the time, but the scope of the prophecies that are given in the Tanakh are not just that they will be without end, but that they will be universal, meaning they'll be covering the entire earth. Now, in all fairness, there are many rabbinic Jews, and we'll probably interact with this in time, there are many rabbinic Jews that embrace the idea that King Messiah will one day rule over all of earth and restore the earthly rule to Israel, and she will enjoy universal dominion and prominence on planet earth, and only King Messiah will be able to do that. But what they fail to understand is that he is already doing that right now in the hearts of true believers. Right? Jesus is alive and well right now. Whether or not he's on planet earth bodily, I can't say. I don't know where he's at bodily. But I can say by his spirit, I know where he's at. He's in my heart right now, at this time, right now, in real time, he's in my heart. But he's not just in my heart. According to the Bible, according to the apostolic scriptures, he's in the heart of every true believer on planet earth. That means he's everywhere on earth right now. Yeah, his kingdom is universal at this moment in time. And that's something that rabbinic Judaism doesn't understand. Okay, let's keep reading. "As for Troche's contention that Isaiah's prophecy need not infer to an uninterrupted reign of David's son, I can only ask in reply," this is Dr. Brown, "how could Isaiah have been more clear? Is there no significance to the words, quote, from that time on and forever, end quote?" That's where we left off last week. All right, let's keep reading. "Putting all of this together and taking the words at their face value, Dr. Brown says, it would seem that an unbiased reading of the text points to an everlasting worldwide reign for this son of David, a king whose nature
transcended human bonds. We explored this deep biblical truth in volume 2 of his note of his book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, section 3.2 to section 3.3. You can go back and read that if you have the book. And Dr. Brown discussed it at some length, discussing the divine nature of the Messiah, explaining how God made himself fully known to man through Yeshua, literally pitching his tent among us and walking in our midst. Obviously, Dr. Brown embraces the incarnation, as do I as a Messianic Jew and Orthodox with a small O Christian, but biblical Unitarianism, by comparison and contrast, does not embrace the incarnation. They reject it. So Dr. Brown continues, this is a rich scriptural concept, right? Jesus being God incarnate. This scriptural concept opens up passages such as Zechariah 12 and 14, beginning with Zechariah 12, 10. And this is a verse that I alluded to in my eschatology study earlier. Take note of this. In this verse, God himself says, quote, they would know, you got to notice the pronouns here or else you're going to get lost. They, this is God talking through the mouth of the prophet to Israel, speaking of a future Israel who will be interacting with God himself in the near future. Well, near to the prophet's time, but it's still far future to us. Or it was far to the far by then now, but it's been like, what, 2,000 years or 3,000 years since the prophet wrote it. So listen to what Isaiah said. I'm sorry, listen to what Zechariah says in Zechariah's chapter of 12. God is talking. You got to really pay attention to the pronouns. You're going to get lost. God himself says, quote, they, speaking of Israel, will look on me, speaking of Yahweh God, the one they, speaking of Israel, have pierced. Right? Did you catch that? God says that Israel pierced him. They pierced him? I thought Messiah was the one that got pierced in the first century. Okay, let's keep reading. So that's the end of the quote from Isaiah. Now, although the context makes it clear that it isn't God himself who was pierced, but rather, here's the bombshell, his servant, right? See below, as well as section 4, verse dot 31 in the same Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus that passage. So let me see if Dr. Brown mentions it. And if he doesn't, then I definitely have to mention it, or else you would just get lost in this. So I am going to do it. I'm going to bring it in. I didn't have this one pulled up earlier, but we're going to do it anyway. Oops, going in the wrong direction there. Zechariah chapter 12. And we're looking at verse, let's see, starting in verse... You scroll down. All right, it's verse 10. God says, quote, I will, let me go like that. God says, by the way, this is Yahweh God, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they, speaking on the house of David, right, that's another name for Israel, so that they will look on me, that's Yahweh God, whom they have pierced. Now, it's this next verse that just throws a monkey wrench into the theology of those who reject the incarnation. And they, the house of David, will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will be bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So if God is still talking in the whole passage, right, and we believe that he is, because he's been talking the whole time. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I like when God uses third person. The Lord will do this. The Lord will do that. But he it's sandwiched in the middle of, I will do this. I will do that. Verse 6, in that day, I will make the clans of Judah. That's God himself talking. At verse 6, the Lord will also save the tents of Judah. Right? But that's still God talking, speaking of the Lord. Now, I know some people say, nope, that's the prophet talking. Yeah, that could be the prophet talking, who jumped back into his own voice saying the Lord will do this. But there's no reason to say that it's not God talking, because there are verses, like the one we're about to look at, where God doesn't give us the benefit of switching the voice from himself to the prophet. And so I think this is one of those places where we could just as easily say that it's still God talking when he says the Lord. And then verse 8, in that day, the Lord will do this, the Lord will do that, which is really, really neat. God talking about himself in third person, because Jesus does it all the time, right? He said to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory, right? I flashed this on the screen in post-production last week. I'll do it again for those of you who are watching this video right now. Speaking to the high priest of referencing himself as the Messiah. He said, you will see, speaking to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man. But wait a minute, isn't Jesus the Son of Man? Yeah, he is. But he's using the third person thing all over again, right? You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the cloud of glory. Great. So God can do it too, right? And in that day, God says, jumping back in the first person in verse 9 of chapter 12, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And it's within that context that we have verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So I'm the one doing this, but then they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Right? See, in one verse, we can't say that it's the prophet, because the prophet says they will mourn. Well, I mean, we could, but wouldn't that be rather odd to just jump right back in the prophet's voice right in the middle of the quote? It's more natural to see that this is God talking about his own son, because he says they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, etc., etc. So God finishes out the chapter just by talking about things that are going to be happening. But it could be God talking, it could be the prophet talking, but there's that slight ambiguity. But I think there's a strong case to be made that in this particular passage, that God himself is letting Israel know that I'm the one you pierced. I mean, he says, they will look on me whom they've pierced. That's definitely not the prophet. They'll look on me whom they've pierced and they'll mourn for him. I mean, we're really making scripture into nonsense if we're saying that the prophet is the one that they're looking on whom they've pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So it's best to just let God's word speak for itself. So going back to Dr. Brown's notes that we're looking at, there's the book again. Going back to Dr. Brown, he says, in this verse, God himself says, they will look on me, the one whom they pierced, end quote. Although the context makes it clear that it isn't God himself who was pierced, but rather his servant, right? The suffering servant of Isaiah is the larger context. If you were to go back and read Isaiah's chapters that correspond with the prophecies in Zechariah about the one that will be coming to Israel one day, the one that they have pierced. The pierced one, the suffering servant of Messiah. But this is the person that Dr. Brown says points to a deep identification between the two, between God and the suffering servant, which in Isaiah is pointing to Messiah, and Zechariah is the one whom they pierced. Let's continue with Dr. Brown's notes. This is followed by Zechariah 13:7, right? So if we stay in the book of Zechariah, we read, the Messiah is called Geber Amiti. Geber Amiti is literally the man that is God's fellow. Instead of using the B, I would use the V, but I'd have to go look up the original Hebrew to see. Dr. Brown is using transliteration here. Geber Amiti. Amiti, the man that is God's fellow, the fellow of God, or God's colleague, God's person. The word is always used in the Tanakh with reference to a close companion or neighbor, is the point that Dr. Brown's highlighting. So let me begin to wrap this part up since we're running out of time here. All this culminates with Zechariah 14:3-5, where the text states that the Lord, meaning Yahweh, right, the Lord here. You remember that ambiguity that we talked about in the eschatology study about how that when the Old Testament uses the word Lord, it was picked up by the New Testament writers to refer to Yeshua, but in a way that allows for this overlap between the identity of Lord God in the Old Testament being Yahweh God, the Father, and Lord God being Yahweh the Son in the New Testament, namely Messiah, Yeshua, the Word made flesh. Dr. Brown says that these references in Isaiah culminate in the text that states that the Lord, meaning Yahweh, will go forth and fight against all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And ready for this? And on that day, on what day? On the day of the Lord, by the way. On that day, when God fights against Jerusalem, what happens? His feet, meaning Yahweh's, wait a minute, screech, bring the car to a complete halt. Stop. God has feet? Yeah, God has feet, according to not just Zechariah, but according to Exodus chapter 25 as well, right? You remember Exodus tells us, Moshe writing, that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and I'll flash this in post, the 70 elders of Israel went up to the mountain and saw the God of Israel. They ate and they drank with him, and guess what? He was sitting and he had feet. Yeah, God has feet. All right, I know, yeah, this could be anthropomorphism language where we describe God as having body parts that humans have. It could be that. But there's nothing to say that it can't be God having an incarnated body, because Yeshua is described as being the very image of God in bodily form, and therefore Jesus fully embodies God with no lack, nothing lacking. Therefore, we could say that when Jesus' feet touch down on the Mount of Olives in the future, that it fulfills this particular passage in Zechariah of Yahweh's feet standing on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be split into from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. This is Zechariah quoting. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, end quote. So Zechariah is talking about a future day that hasn't happened yet, that God is going to come and fight for Israel. According to my understanding, my eschatological understanding, this is a description of some battle that probably is equated with Armageddon. Jesus splitting the Mount of Olives in two, creating a valley and water gushing out, is described in the book of Revelation as well as here in Zechariah. It correlates with the time frame that we call Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20, and that time frame right around at the end of Armageddon is going to be end of the 70th week. End of the 30 days after the end of the 7th week. So 7 years and then 30 more days would be the Armageddon battle at the end of that 30-day time frame. So moving into Dr. Brown's notes and continuing as we're wrapping up tonight, verses such as these, so we're contrasting, comparing Trinitarian versus non-Trinitarian perspectives on this verse in Isaiah chapter 9, which is a promise about the child that's going to be born. Verses such as these present, Dr. Brown says, only two choices. Either Yahweh himself visibly and physically will descend onto the Mount of Olives, or else Yeshua the Messiah, the very image of God and the fullness of God in bodily form, will come in the clouds with his holy ones and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. So, which one is it, Rabbinic Judaism? And I might add, a biblical Unitarian, even though you embrace Jesus as Messiah and you embrace him as the Son of God, who's a human being sitting at the right hand of God, who do you say these verses refer to? Do you believe that God himself, the Father, is going to suddenly appear in human form and his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives and split in half? Or biblical Unitarianism, do you believe that these verses are referring to Jesus coming back and touching down on the Mount of Olives and splitting that thing in half? Well, which one is it? Because based on your answer, you're either rejecting the prophecy about it being Yahweh, meaning your Yahweh is not the same Yahweh in the Old Testament, or you're rejecting the incarnation because you don't think that Jesus can be very God. But either way, either decision that you're describing runs into a problem, right? You got, so we'll let you think about that for a while. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. And I am appreciative of the study, and I'm very humbled and thankful that I can play a part in helping to build up the lives of people who tune in to my studies and to those who access my resources. What an awesome responsibility to share the words of God in this fashion, letting these truths go around the world. And to the degree that they are God's words, Baruch Hashem, bless you, Lord. Let those words ring true and let them sink down deep into the hearts of every true believer. And those who aren't the believers, let those hearts be pricked by the words and convicted that Jesus is Lord. Let them call on him unto salvation. Thank you, Lord, that I'm able to partner with your Holy Spirit in sharing your message around the world. I don't think that I have all the answers, and that's why I rely on you. But I'm thankful to be able to fellowship with others who have a like-minded purpose of spreading the gospel and taking the good news around the world and equipping Christians to be able to stand in the last days against the evil that's going to befall us, the tribulation that's coming right around the corner, the onslaught of the wrath of Satan as poured out through his man, Antichrist. Help us to stand, Lord. Help us to focus our attention and our hearts on you, anchoring our souls in the promises that are given here in your words. It's the only way we're going to make it. It's not the particular rapture view that we hold to that's going to, per se, help us make it in that day. Although there will be some benefits to which particular view we hold that might give us more preparation or less preparation. But to the extent that we are genuine believers and followers and name your name, Lord, for our salvation, that is enough to keep us in that time, no matter our rapture view. So help us to keep our eyes focused on the goal, which is Jesus Christ himself. Thank you for the studies. Be with us as we go throughout our daily activities throughout the week and bring us back together next week, ready to pick up where we left off. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.